Father, this morning again we give you thanks, Lord, and praise for this opportunity you've given us to gather together and just lift our hearts and our voices up to you as a body, as a corporate people here, Lord, to lift our hearts to you and proclaim that you alone are worthy. Father, we thank you for salvation. We've sung so many wonderful truths about you, Lord, and Father, we want to live them. Lord, we want to experience them to the fullest. And again, just thank you, Lord, for calling us to this great banquet. Lord, we ask that you would continue to speak to us as we open up the scriptures, Lord, that you've given to us, that you had, Lord, given men an anointing and understanding to write, Lord, this book, that every word, every phrase, every sentence, every chapter, every book is outbreathed of God. It is profitable for reproof, Lord, for correction, for exhortation, Lord, that the man and the woman of God might be perfect. Lord, it is God-breathed. We thank you for it. We ask that you breathe it upon us today as we look into it, Lord. Would you touch areas in my heart, Lord, that you want to touch, Lord, that need to be touched. Lord, would you heal areas that need to be healed in all of our hearts. Lord, touch all of our hearts. Lord, just have your way amongst us. Father, I just pray, oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and just teach us today? Would you come and take up such residence in our hearts, Lord, that we are changed. Lord, that we leave different than we came in. Lord, we just thank you again. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather with the saints here. What a privilege it is, Lord, to meet here in, Lord, such safety, such comfort. Lord, we've got so much to praise you about and so little to be discouraged about in comparison to all that you have for us, Lord. Help us to see that. And so I just commit this time to you now, to each of our hearts, Lord, we give to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is a privilege to meet together, isn't it? I was talking to somebody this past week, and they happened to know of the Lord moving in the Muslim nations and moving in great power. One of the smaller nations, which is really hostile to Christianity, God is moving with power there. They knew of recently, whether that's a year or whatever, 77,000 new converts had come to the Lord. And they are on fire for Jesus, because if you are a Christian in that country and you're found out, you're dead. That's how serious it is. Yet 77,000 have come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, they are all in. Their families are at risk. I also heard of another potential ministry that's actually people from the Middle East sending missionaries to the United States. Former Muslims, having been saved, born again, sending missionaries to the United States to win Muslims in the United States. Isn't that weird? And their lives are at risk, even in this country. And one of the most dangerous things is that if they are found out to be Christians in their little neighborhoods that they may have moved to across the United States, if they are found out to be proselyting, if that's why they are there, they might live, but they will find out who your daughter is. They will find out who your mother is. They will find out who your brother is. And wherever they live back over there, they will kill them. That's the cost of coming, to becoming a Christian. And we are so privileged, like I said, to meet here. No worries. Our biggest worry is if dinner will be ready and if I'll like what's there. And I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, you know, but that's who we are. But this is where we live. But anyway, it's a privilege to be here with you guys and to love the Lord together. Let the Lord melt us together. If we'll open up to Thessalonians chapter 4, let's continue on in our book. Let's read, again, let's read from Well, let me just touch something on last week. I didn't get to it. Let's read 11 and 12. So we're in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And so it reads, see, is that where I want to start? Yeah, that'll be fine. That you also aspire to leave a quiet, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And the only thing I want to bring up in that verse is this one little phrase here where he says in verse 11 that you aspire to lead a quiet life. It's different. Different versions will read that differently, that you would aspire to lead a quiet life. Aspire to lead a quiet life. What does that mean? Some of these phrases are so simple, it's kind of like, well, what is he talking about? That we're supposed to become hermits, you know, quiet life and kind of shut ourselves away and don't talk to anybody. That's really what it's not saying. But what he is saying is that we are to be ambitious. We are to exert energy. We are to be to put forth effort and zeal to be still. So it's that contradiction, kind of like in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says labor to enter into rest. You know, it's a play on words. And here it's to be ambitious or to aspire to be still, to be quiet. And what he's saying there, as you look at it, it means to have a quiet life, to be silent, to hold one's speech, not speaking out inappropriately, remaining at rest. So being ambitious to be at rest. So, you know, we get ourselves in trouble when we get riled up. Ephesians 4 says, be ye angry, but sin not. And so there is a dissatisfaction. There is a certain emotion that we can have without sinning, but it's when we get carried away. So he's saying, work at it, being quiet. Because people will rile you. They'll get you. You know, circumstances will get you. Don't let it work you up. And it's interesting that he includes that in all these things. So, again, as he says it, aspire to lead a quiet life. So just, you know, so we get riled up. Things happen. He's not saying that they don't happen. He's just saying when they happen, try to remain still. Be calm about it. Count to 400 or whatever the number might be. So I just wanted to throw that in there, left over from last week, because I see it's good advice, isn't it? Give every effort to be quiet in your heart, in your spirit, not to get riled up. Boy, we get riled up, and we can get riled up about the silliest things. It really don't matter. Usually it's our own opinions that we get riled up for. It's not usually defending something. It's usually defending me. But anyway, okay, now we're going to move on, verses 13 through 18. That's what we'll read, chapter 4, and some great stuff in here about the return of Jesus. Do you know he's coming back? Do you believe he's coming back? Could he come back today? I think he could. How do I live like I think he's coming back? Probably not. Not usually. We're usually living for today and for ourselves, but he is coming back. In the early church, their hearts were somehow pitched towards eternity, so much more than ours are. They were waiting for him. They expected him to come any moment. Paul seems to have changed his view a little bit, because early on, this first epistle that he wrote, he talks about being there when Jesus comes back. Later on, in some of the later epistles, he'll talk about being dead. So he doesn't know. At one point when he's younger, he figures, yeah, I'm going to be here when Jesus comes back. When he gets older and he got beat up a whole bunch of times and he's all bruised and beaten and limping and broken, he's saying, well, maybe I'll be dead when he comes back, alive in him, but dead. So it's kind of, Paul takes both sides a little bit. But here, this is his view at this time in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Wow, what a wonder. Gonna bring him with him. Wow, what a crowd, huh? For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. So he's saying, this isn't my opinion that I'm saying. It's not my opinion. This is the word of God I am telling you by the word of the Lord, that we, notice the we, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always or forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Is it a comfort for me, for someone to remind me? Yeah, but Jesus is coming back again, and we're either going to meet him in the air, or he's going to pick us up from the graves, and we're going to meet him in the air. Would that be a comfort to me? Would that really be a comfort to us? Or it's like, golly, I kind of hope to do this or do that yet, or I don't know if I'm ready to face him yet, but for him, he said, now, our life should be such that when we hear that, it comforts us. And the more we live in luxury and spoil ourselves in comforts, the less this will be comforting words. So the folks I talked about in the Middle East, to hear this, wow, they're thinking, this is great. Jesus is coming back for me, and whether I die or he's going to come and take me. Wow, that is comforting words, and it is for us too. This is the earliest record that we have in Scripture, in the epistles about the resurrection. This is Paul's first exposure to the churches about the resurrection. I wonder, where did Paul get this stuff? You know, where do you read anything like this? Who's going to go first? Who's going to go second? How it's going to happen? Who's going to put on? There's going to be a trump. Where did he get all this stuff? It's amazing. He said, it's the word of the Lord. It's not me. This is from God. He is so certain about it, and it is certain. It's in our scriptures. We believe every word of it. Where did he get it? He walked with Jesus, didn't he? He tells us in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians that because of the abundance of revelations that were given to me, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, because he had had so many revelations of these things. Where did we get the teaching that the church is the body of Christ, that it's the bride of Christ? Well, it was from Paul. Where did he get it? He got it from the Lord. He walked with the Lord. What is my fellowship like with Jesus? What are the secrets of God that he tells me? You know, wow, Paul had a real relationship with Christ. So anyway, this is the earliest record. Paul had gotten word from Timothy a few months after he had visited them that they were troubled, because obviously some in the church had died, probably one of the leaders or even a couple of the leaders, whether they died because of persecution, because we read in Acts 17 how they were, 16, how they were persecuted. So some had died. Some people had come and said that the resurrection's already passed. They had missed it. Some felt that the resurrection was just a spiritual experience, which is good, isn't it, to experience resurrection in our lives, to know that when we're beaten down, we rise again because Jesus is breathing on us and we're up from the grave again. It's great to experience that, but some felt that that's what it was, and the resurrection was that experientially, and after that, everything's gone. So they had taught the church that, so they were anxious about what's going to happen to this loved one who is now gone. What's going to happen to me if I die? If there's a resurrection, is it already past? So Paul says, I'm going to write to them and I'm going to tell them what I know, what Jesus showed me. And this is why Jesus showed him, so he could educate the church and encourage us. So that's what he wonders. He had gotten word from Timothy that there was misunderstanding and concern about the death and the Lord's return. So I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Keep your finger where you're at there, and I'll just read from 1 Timothy chapter 4 because it's a good introduction for what I want to go on into. For bodily exercise profits a little, and then this is the phrase, but godliness is profitable for all, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Remember this, godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of the life which is to come. So there's two promises in there. Godliness blesses us now, and godliness will bless us later. It has two things, excuse me. Okay, so there's two things there. For the faithful, for those of us who are really trusting Christ, who are born again, who really love the Lord, for the faithful, the believing, the true Christian, our faith doubles our joy in this life. It doubles our joy, and it halves our sorrows in this life. In this life, our joys are doubled, our sorrows are cut in half. Our joys are doubled because in the midst of our joys, all these things, our joys, our pleasures are increased as we contemplate that this is only a foretaste of what we're going to get. So the blessings we have here, they're nothing compared to the blessings that we're going to receive. So though we're happy and though we have wonderful joys here and blessings here, they're doubled knowing that I'm going to have a great reward when I get to heaven. There's more for me when I get there. This, what I'm tasting here is only just a foretaste. Whatever earthly joys and blessings I may have here, our joys are increased as we contemplate by knowledge and expectation, anticipation of eternity, a full salvation with no body dragging us down, no temperaments bothering us, no weird things going on in our bodies, no angers towards each other, frustrations towards one another, or towards our children, or towards our neighbors, whatever. All those things are gone as we experience full salvation and to be forever in the blessed presence of our God. Heaven gained, heaven rewarded. So our blessings here will be increased as we think of the blessings that are coming. Now our sorrows are cut in half. Our griefs and our sorrows are cut in half, whatever they may be, as we realize and set our minds on our eternity with Christ, knowing that the trial that you are going through right now is only temporary, number one. It's only temporary. And the second thing, it serves a purpose in moving us on into sanctification and conforming us into the image of our blessed Jesus. So even the sorrows we go for, they're cut in half because we know that they're temporal. They're not going to be for eternity if we know the Lord. They're not going to be. And they also serve a purpose. I love what it says in 1 Peter that we go through these things. Let me read it in 1 Peter chapter 1 so I don't quote it wrong. In verse 6, okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be. So there's the temporary. It's just temporary. It's a little while, if need be. So it's only for a little while. That's one river bank, as the Puritans would call it. There's one bank of the river. It's only temporary. It's only for a little while. And the second one is, it needs to be this way, just for a while. So make our trials serve us, as I've said before. So it's only temporary, and they have a sanctifying influence in our life. So this is what we have. This is what the Thessalonians are experiencing, is that in this life, their joys are multiplied, and in the life, and also their sorrows are cut in half. So do we experience that? Do we know that? Is that my experience that, hey, my greatest joys are yet to come, and they increase my joys on earth? This morning, as we worshiped the Lord, it was wonderful. But it's almost incomparable to what worship's going to be like in heaven. But it increases our joy here. With harps and with vials, there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus to sing this new song. And we sing with them. So it increases our temporal blessings, and it reduces our temporal trials and sorrows and tribulations that we go through. That's the wonder of it all. Now, as we go through these verses 13 through 18, I got three headings. So we'll look for these three headings. It is the certainty of the resurrection, the order of the resurrection, and finally the saints' blessing in the resurrection. So those three things, the certainty of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we've got nothing. The certainty of the resurrection, the order of how Paul lays it out. This is how it's going to happen. This is what it's kind of going to look like, and the blessing of what that will be for us. So the certainty of the resurrection we find in the words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died," that's rhetorical. He's not wondering, you know, maybe we do or maybe we don't. He's saying it's obvious. As Christians, we believe this. And he's saying, and since we believe it, so if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So this is the resurrection. He's going to bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. Sleep, the word is used, of course, as a metaphor. It's metaphorical because this is the reason why he uses the word sleep, because of its similarity to death in appearance. You go in and you see your spouse sleeping or your child sleeping or your parents sleeping. You know they're okay. You know they're just sleeping. So this is why they use the word sleep for the word death. It has a similarity to death in appearance. The picture is to suggest that as the sleeper does not cease to exist while the body's sleeping, so when someone's sleeping, you know they're still alive, they're still here, they're still there, so the dead person, he continues to exist despite his bodily appearance and his absence. So that's why it's like it. So just as a person sleeping, you know they're still there. They're okay. They're sleeping. When someone has died in the Lord, you look at him, died in the Lord, you know they're sleeping in this sense that they're still away with the Lord, but they're alive. Just like the sleeping person is alive, this person who has left the body, they're still alive. And so it's similar to sleep. That's why it's called that way. Sleep is also known to be temporary, so the death of the body will also be temporary. Sleep is only temporary, the death of the body. Our bodies are going to come alive again, be glorified, to be a lot better body than the ones we got, but they're going to come alive again. Sleep has its waking. Someone sleeping, they have a waking. Someone who has died has a resurrection. That's how it's set off. When the sleeper is being awakened, the dead person is going to be resurrected. They're similar. Sleep involves the body only. That's this sleep. Whenever it uses this word in sleep, it's speaking of the body only, never of the spirit falling asleep, always the body falling asleep. In the New Testament, the word is only used in reference to the body. And then I've got these different verses. I won't do it because of the time, but I can send you my notes if you want to. Genesis 3:19, Ecclesiastes 12:7, Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5, different verses. All those who die will be raised, some to good and some to bad. Every person who dies will be raised up. Everyone. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear the voice, or will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what's going to happen. Daniel 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So everyone's going to be raised, but how will we be raised? As Christians, we must be grounded on these two facts. As Christians, there's several foundations for us, pillars to rest on, but here are two of them, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Herein is love, not that you loved me, but that I loved you. And I gave Jesus Christ to you to be a propitiation for our sins. He died for my sin. All of your sin, all of your failure, all of your sinful mistakes, the things you did yesterday, the things you did 40 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it is, all of our sin has been laid upon Christ. He died for my sins. This is what he's done. He's died for my sins. This is foundational for us. We must know this. Jesus died for my sins. Though he knew no sin, yet he became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. We sang it this morning. Jesus died for my sin. Should I continue in sin then, that grace should abound? God forbid. Not if I'm born again. On we go. The second thing is, so Jesus died for our sins. The second thing is that he then was raised for our justification. The proof that Father God has accepted the death of Jesus, has accepted the price paid, that my sin was laid upon Jesus, and it was enough to pay for my sin. The proof of that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. If he was not raised from the dead, the Father would still say, you guys owe me. There's a debt, but we will never be in debt to the Father for our sin if we are Christ. It's such a wonder. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses. That's why he was delivered up, because of your sin, because of my sin. This spotless, perfect God-man who dwelled forever in fellowship with the Father took on a body that he could bear our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter says. Who, Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. The proof of that your sins are forgiven you forever, the proof that your sins have been paid for, is that Jesus is alive. And if we don't know that he's alive, we are of all men most miserable. We are to be pitied, Paul says. In Romans 5:9, it says, without the resurrection, we are all without hope. Without the resurrection, we are without hope. 1 Corinthians 15, it says it again. Paul says, of all men, we are miserable if we don't believe in the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise, we're all miserable. So we believe it. I believe it because I experienced resurrection in my body, in my life. I know it's true. The Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that we are the sons of God. And if Jesus hadn't risen, we wouldn't receive his spirit. We know that he is risen from the dead. He is alive. Jesus was and is not just the divine man. Now, I don't mean just in a bad sense, but he was more than just the individual God who lived for God alone, although he did. But he was not just the divine man, a single individual, an island acting for himself on his own behalf. But Jesus Christ is the federal head of his people. He is the head of his church. He is the federal head. As Adam was the head of us outside of Christ, Jesus is our head of us in Christ. He is the federal head of his people. And what was done in him and for him and through him, the head, shall and must also be done for all of his members. You can't take my head and do something to it without affecting the rest of my body. If the head has been resurrected, all the body must be resurrected. It has to be. The head can't go someplace without the body. They have to go together. He is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Well, he is the first. Who's the second? And the picture of it is, again, you know what the first fruits were? It was the wave offering. When harvest came, they'd take the first fruits and they'd bring them as their feast day, and they would wave them. The wave offering, and it was in faith and in trust that it wasn't just the first fruits that were going to get harvested. The whole field is coming in, the whole field. So Jesus is the first fruits lifted up to the Father, knowing that in assurance the whole field shall be harvested. Every one of us shall be harvested with him. So that's the wonderful picture. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. The raising of the first fruit is the guarantee of the whole field being harvested. You will rise again. You will rise again. John 14, he says, I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm bringing you with me. This is what his promise is. That's where we're going. So these are the promises. There's many other ones. As God raised Jesus, so he will raise his saints. In 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 1 Corinthians 6:14. As he raised up the Lord, he will raise us up unto his power. That's wonderful. It's going to be great. You know, it's amazing. So that's the first thing, the certainty of the resurrection. Now we come to the order of the resurrection. People love to argue about the order. Just read the Bible. It's really plain, and I don't want to get off track about something called the rapture, because you won't find the word in Scripture, and we'll come across the word that in the Scripture that it was taken from and where it was built from. But the order is not critical. It doesn't matter the order. If there is a rapture that happens 7 years before he comes back, if there isn't one, if there's one halfway in between, it doesn't really matter if the dead in Christ rise first or second. Does it really matter? I don't know. I don't think so. But God has an order, and his order shall be done. It matters to God. But to me, it's probably not a real big thing. The order's not critical. The text only focuses on the redeemed. It's not talking about the unsaved in this text. It's only focusing on the church. That's what the focus is. You'll notice that there is no mention in these verses, and I'll read it in a second. There is no mention in these verses about purgatory, or anything in between, or praying for the dead, or how to get somebody out of jail free card. There's nothing like that in there. So verse 15, if you look back into your Bibles, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," notice again, Paul says we, he expects that he will be there, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep." Here's how it's going to happen. "For the Lord himself, he will descend from heaven with a shout." Okay, so much for the quiet rapture. He's coming with a shout. And Paul says, "I'm going to be there." That's what Paul's thought right there, is that he's probably going to be there and that he's going to come. It's not secret. He's coming with a shout. And if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, he said the heavens will be rolled up. All these things are going to happen. No one's going to miss it. And Peter expected to be there. Paul expected to be there. So anyway, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Loud. It's really loud. "And with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." So you got shouting, you got the voice of the archangel, you got trumpets. Does that sound secret to you? It doesn't sound secret to me. No one's going to be, they'll all be surprised, but it's not like, "Oh, I didn't know that happened." Everyone's going to know that happened. And Paul says, "I'm going to be there." And he's telling the Thessalonians, this is what's going to happen to you. Paul expected them to be there. Otherwise, why bother to tell them? So he's telling them these things. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So there's the order, the first piece. Christ is coming back. He's coming with his angels, the archangels, the trump of God, his shout. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those in their graves shall rise first." This word shout is a military word. It's used of a commander giving an order. Boom! It's going to happen. It's a shout. The commander is shouting the order, and the men will do it. When he shouts, the graves will be empty. What power he must have. I mean, that he can just speak, and all of our old bodies, regardless of how we died, where we died, shall scoop themselves up and rise from the grave. At his voice, he's not waving magic wands, he's just speaking. Even as it was in the beginning when creation came, God said, "Let there be," and there was. The voice of God is powerful. Would you like to hear his voice a little more? I would. We need to hear the voice of God in our quiet time. Know that God is speaking to us, spending time with him. If I didn't fill my heart, if we didn't fill our minds and our voices with so much junk all the time, maybe we could hear the still small voice, but it's so filled with busyness and music and talk and whatever these things. And I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. But when our head is so filled with those things, how is God going to get through to us unless we have an accident? And then we're finally quiet enough to listen to him. You know, but the voice of God, how powerful it is that he just speaks. Boom. And millions upon millions rise from their graves, wherever they are. Who knows where they are? What a thing. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." It's a military command. What power is in his voice? "Those who are alive," number two. So that's the first thing that happens. Number two, the second thing that happens, "those who are alive will then be caught up." Secondarily, if we're alive, we're going to be caught up. Now, I got a pretty vivid imagination, but anyway, let's read verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The word "caught up" is the word basically to snatch. That's basically what the word is, to snatch. Hence came the word rapture, as meaning the same thing, to snatch, to lift out, to lift up. And it will happen. The rapture is 100% guaranteed it's going to happen. The question is always when. And when you read the epistles, the scriptures, it's always at the end. It's always at the end. It's always at the end, simultaneously with the wicked. I could turn you to half a dozen scriptures, and I don't have the time to do it. If you want me to, I'll preach on it sometime again, a couple Sundays worth of it. But anyway, that's not my point at this point. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Caught up. It's what Paul said. I already made reference to it, that he was caught up into the seventh heaven, and he had revelations. Paul experienced rapture there. Philip did when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch and he was snatched away by the Spirit and moved. He experienced rapture. I used to practice the rapture, you know. didn't last very long, but wasn't that thrilling either. But anyway, to be caught up, to be snatched is what it is, to be raptured away. Now imagine this. Here we are. And I don't know. We don't know where people have died. People have known the Lord or haven't known. We don't know where they're buried. We don't know how they've died, where they've died. But let's just say we're out for a walk and we're out by St. Eddie's Cemetery. We're driving around. Or we're out at Hope Lutheran Church. And the Lord comes back. He comes back. And we hear the shout of the Lord. We hear the voice of the archangel and the shouts of all the redeemed coming with him and the angels. And we hear the trumpet of God and we look. And all of a sudden, stuff's coming flying out of these graves. You know, again, I'm thinking particularly now at this point of some of the redeemed or all of the redeemed, however many, few there are there, they're rising up. They're nothing but dust, whatever. But God knows where they are. When he said, "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" That's exactly right. There is no, because God's going to redeem from the grave everything. And up from the grave comes something. I don't know what it is, you know. So up from these graves comes something, and they're going up. And we're watching this. Can you imagine that? If I'd love to be by a graveyard when Christ comes back to witness this. Because that's what's going to happen. They're going to rise from the grave. It isn't a fairy tale or anything. They're going to rise from their graves. And within moments, somehow our bodies will fall off, and we're going up with them. And as we go up, we're glorified. Together, it says, together with the Lord. Together, those who are dead and those who are alive when he comes back, we're going up together. They're coming up first, coming out of their grave somehow first. And then almost instantaneously, I would imagine eternity has no time. There's no stopwatch. It's just there. Eternity is just now, and now it's an eternal now. And so they're coming up. And somehow we join him, this fleshly thing falls off, and we receive a greater body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, verse 44, verse 52 will tell us just what I said about our bodies picking off corruption and putting on incorruption, mortality falling off, putting on immortality. And it happens at this moment as we see these saints that have died going up, maybe waiting for us, and we come up and join him, and then we receive the bodies we meet with the Lord in the air. Wow, what a thing to behold. Even Hollywood couldn't better that. So imagine being an eyewitness of this event, the dead, bursting forth, erupting forth out of their tombs because Jesus has spoke. My bride, come forth. Whew. Here comes, and it's just the body there. The spirits are already with him. But rising up from their graves, being clothed with glorified spiritual bodies, having new spiritual bodies. That's what they're called, glorified spiritual bodies. There would be an innumerable, unnumberable hosts being united with their spirits. Bodies again being reunited with their spirits that have fallen asleep for 1,000 years or whatever it might be. Wow, what an event. I'd love to have a first front row seat, and maybe we will. Maybe we'll see it regardless of where we are, but that's what it is. So there it is. And then the third thing that happens in this set is that they rise up together. They're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then those who are alive will be rising up as their bodies are changed. In the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed together with the risen, formerly departed saints. We will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonder. What emotion, what jubilation will we know then? Can you imagine the shout from heaven when this body gets joined with its spirit again? Wow, there's some tremendous writings by some of the early Puritans, one named Bailey, I can't think of his first name, Lewis Bailey, called Godliness. And he talks about this happening. He somehow pulls in these scriptures from all over the place. It's where these guys, they're scriptures, but wow, the picture they paint of this stuff going on is amazing. I haven't read it for a while, but it'd be worth for me to read it. So, but what wonder, what emotion, what jubilation we will know then as we go forth to meet our heavenly bridegroom. And at midnight a cry went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and we all rise up to meet him in the air. Too late to repair what we have messed up, to undo it, but that's all right. Let's learn. Let's go on with Christ. It's wow. I can't imagine what the emotion. Corruption putting on incorruption. Mortality putting on immortality. Anyway, I got a number of verses, but I'll skip them. As glorious that this will be for the saints, it will be equally miserable for the Christ rejectors. Because after we're risen, their judgment comes. It will be miserable for them. As happy as we are, as broken and bitter, they will be the Christ rejectors. And this is true. We read about it. Some will be raised to good. Some will be raised to condemnation. We read it. Our bodies are equipped for God's presence. Our bodies are made for flesh and blood. Cannot hold the kingdom of God. We must have new bodies to be so close to God, to be filled as we should be filled. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot. Neither can flesh and blood inherit what will be in reserve for those who know not God. They also will have new bodies. Our bodies are equipped for God's presence made glorious, while their bodies will be deformed and fitted for hell. What a sad thing. Revelation said, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day. And so we warn them. John the Baptist said, who warned you of the wrath that's to come? It's one of the themes of the Pilgrim's Progress. Who warned you of what is to come? So that's the second thing. Now, this is the last thing. The saints' blessing in the resurrection. We've got this blessing in the resurrection. We've already talked about it. So again, as we end it there in verse 17 and 18, the last half of 17, and thus shall we ever or always be with the Lord. We shall ever, forever and ever and ever be with the Lord. The scripture in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, he will never leave us nor forsake us, will not only be true, but it's true of us that we will never leave him nor forsake him. That will also be true. In 1 Peter 1:8, it reads this. Turn there with me. It's a lovely verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, even though your faith is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back, that our tribulations will be found to the glory of God and our benefit. What a promise. That's what I said before, that for the Christian, his sorrows are cut in half in this life. Then verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Whom having not seen, we love. Imagine what it's going to be like when we see him. We shall behold him as he is, and we shall be changed, and we shall be like him. What will it be like? Forever and ever and ever and ever, we waste our life for a breath. You know, I waste the decisions we make so I can be comfortable for the next hour or the next 20 years. It's immeasurable compared to eternity, to the choices we should make that affect our eternity. Oh, to be eternally minded. What a blessing to be able to measure our choices, our decisions, our self-discipline in the scale of eternity. What a blessing it would be to be able to do that again and do it correctly. It happens. Whom having not seen, you love him anyway. How will we love him when we see him? Wow. I just don't know. I know we have a portion of it here, but it's nothing compared to what we will have. Nothing. We shall ever be with the Lord. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I have made all things new. And it's forever and ever and ever and ever. To the saints, a verdict will be spoken to us at our judgment. A verdict shall be spoken, and it is, you are acquitted. Again, I've used the word before. It means to be excused from the crime that has been placed upon us that we're literally guilty of. But he looks at us and says, you're acquitted. You're forgiven. There is no crime against you. You are set free, and you can never be tried for that ever again. Being acquitted means not only are you innocent and set free now, but you can never be tried a second time for it. This is the word that it will say to us. You are acquitted. Go free. What a wonderful thing. The saints' verdict of acquittal will be spoken. We will be clean, blameless forever before a holy God. That even today, we could not stand in his presence because of his great holiness. And we're so far short of it. But then we'll be in his blazing glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Then we'll have the affirmation, as we read in Matthew 25, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And it's an eternal joy of the Lord. To his right hand we will be ushered. He's separating the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25 again. He's separating the sheep from the goats. But his people, having been raised from the dead, caught up together with him in heaven, he's going to say, and he's going to bring us to the right hand. What a wonder. We will be ushered to the right hand. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We shall behold his glory. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. With me forever and ever and ever. May be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, and we behold him forever. We will join with him. Somehow, this, I don't understand this, well, anyway, not as I should, but we will join him on his Father's throne. We will sit with him on his Father's throne. To them who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will know the fullness of joy eternally. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is, again, forever and ever and ever. Revelation, we won't turn to him. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 talk about us worshiping him before, forever and ever. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, chapter 7, 11 through 12, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 15, 1 through 7, chapter 19, 5 through 7, chapter 21, 1 through 8, chapter 22, verse 8. And that's just in the book of Revelation, spending eternity with him, worshiping him effortlessly. It's just a spontaneous reaction of our love that has been so increased as we see him. Now we don't see him. We love him a little. Here we know him part. Then we shall know. Even as we are known, we will love even as we are loved. Our love is so self-centered, you know, pointed to us. Usually we love because we might get something back. Anyway, these promises are given to those only, okay, to those who sleep in the Lord. That's what we read, to those who sleep in the Lord. So, if we desire to die in the Lord, to sleep in the Lord, if that's our goal, what I've just read about, to sleep in the Lord, to die in the Lord, if we desire that, we must now in this life live in the Lord. If I'm not living in the Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. If I'm not living in him now, I must know the Lord now. I must give my life to him now. I must bow the knee to him now. I must let him have his way in my life now. I cannot let sin reign in my mortal bodies. I cannot do that. We cannot put off Christ. I can't make special excuses about, well, you know, God and I have this special relationship and I can live this way and he's okay with it. No, he isn't. If it contradicts Scripture, he's not okay with it. And so this is serious stuff. These promises are given to those that have died in the Lord. And if I desire to have these promises, then I must now live in the Lord. For those who live in the Lord die in the Lord. Even as the branch is in the vine. You know, we're in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. Anyway, there's great promises. And so Paul you know, writes this to the Thessalonians. It's the first exposure the church has to the resurrection. You know, what an exposure, isn't it? We'll find it again. There's more in chapter 5 of this epistle. So the next chapter, we'll move into it a little more. In the second book, to Thessalonians, he writes to them about it again. For somehow it was a big thing to them. And so he writes to them again. And of course, we've got it in Corinthians and a couple other places. But what a view for us, the resurrection. And I believe the point of it is that we would be heavenly minded instead of so earthly minded. The things of this world, Paul said, they're just these light afflictions that we go through. They're not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we shall. These light afflictions, you can't compare them to the eternal weight of glory. These are temporal. These are eternal. These are light. These are heavy weights of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. We can't compare them, these things, while we look not on the things that are temporal, but on the things that are eternal. Not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're only temporal. And the things that are unseen, they're eternal. So there's our challenge, you know, to contemplate the resurrection and what it means. I'm kind of excited about it. You know, yeah, kind of excited about it. I cannot imagine what it'll be like. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? I mean, to go through death is a big thing. None of us have been there, right? No, I didn't think so. You know, so to pass through death, that unknown corridor, that door that we know nothing. Oh, we know things about it. But in the end, it's going to be by faith that all that God has shown me in my life is real, that He is faithful, that I'll step through a door into the presence, wonderful presence of God. To be absent from this body is going to be present with the Lord. What a thing. But then to be joined again with a new body, to worship and to praise Him and to do whatever He's going to have us do. I don't know why we're going to need bodies in the next life, but we're going to have them. So we might be doing something with them. I don't know what it is, but God does know. So let's just thank the Lord. And Father, we thank You again for the glimpse we have into Your future plans for Your redeemed, Lord, for Your church. Lord, we thank You that this is something that You had purposed before You ever spoke the word, let there be light, when the earth was without form and it was void and darkness laid upon the face of the earth. Lord, before that, way before that, You purposed that someday You would raise a church from the dirt. Lord, that You would reconnect earthly things with a heavenly body. We don't understand it, Lord, but Lord, it's no surprise to You and You've got it all figured out. Lord, and what a privilege we have to be part of it, Lord, that our life is not this 80 years, 90 years, whatever it might be, 50 years. Lord, we don't know. This is not our life. It's what's coming. And we must make the right decisions, Lord, that we can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of the Lord. So, Father, we just thank You again for the Scriptures and Lord, that You've given us a mind and an intelligence to read them. Teach us and speak to us as we read them, Lord. I thank You for each one here. Lord, I ask that You would help us to love You more. And the expression of that is loving one another more. Lord, not learning to be quiet if things upset us. Lord, learning to love. Lord, learning to replace good for evil. Lord, learning to forgive 70 times 7. Lord, learning that love covers all faults. Not just a multitude, but Proverbs says all faults, Lord. Help us to love You this way, to love one another this way, and please You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.